John 18:38. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Alison. Shall we bow our heads and pray just as we sit and ask God's help to understand his word? Jesus said, Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit this morning you would enable us to see Jesus Christ for who he is, and so to come to know you, our Heavenly Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if God were to send down a royal ruler to our world, what would you expect of him? There's no doubt that some would expect a political problem solver with all the power and prestige and possibly pomp. And one can understand that as we look out at the conflicts of our world, in our global village and even in our local boroughs. Who wouldn't want a political problem solver? Indeed, the people of Jesus' time hoped that he might be just that. Some might look for a great miracle worker, a kind of dramatic, dazzling displays demonstrating divinity, a miracle worker, and indeed again, in Jesus' time, people hoped that he might be that. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago a medic down in the West Country who said that why doesn't God show us who he is by some sort of dazzling display demonstrating his divinity? And some might hope that God would send a kind of charity worker, someone to coordinate the care and the compassion and the concern of all of humanity around the world to solve some of the problems that face those we see on our telly evening by evening. And again, in Jesus' day, back in John chapter 6, you can find the people of Jesus' day hoping that he might be that. If God were to send down a royal ruler, what exactly would we expect? That is actually the theme of this morning in the last of our series of three talks in this trial scene as Jesus stands in front of Pilate on trial. And we've looked at the three major themes of the trial, well, two of them, over the last couple of weeks. The nature of his kingship, the nature of the opposition to Jesus, both of which are climaxes to major themes that run through the rest of the gospel. And this morning, we look at the nature of his suffering. And the point that John, I think, is wanting us to glean is that God has sent his royal ruler not to be a political problem solver or a dramatic, dazzling miracle worker or a global charity worker, but to suffer. And you'll see I've jotted down some headings for us on the back of the notice sheet. You might like to take that out. We'll need it at some point later on this morning. And you'll see there are three basic ideas: that the king came to suffer innocently, that God's heavenly king came to suffer intentionally, and finally, God's heavenly king came to suffer in our place. First then, he came to suffer innocently. And I want to say at the outset that this point is as much a point about us as it is a point about Jesus Christ. All through the gospel, the kingship of Jesus is a major theme. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king just a couple of days before this trial. That's what Palm Sunday is all about, for those of you who follow any sort of a church calendar. And his royal rule is stressed over and over again in this trial. So verse 33, if you've still got your Bible open, I hope you have. "Are you the king of the Jews?" says Pilate. Verse 37, "You are right in saying I am a king." Verse 36, "My kingdom is not from here. I am a king." And then again in verse 14, "Pilate, here is your king." And verse 15 of chapter 19, "Shall I crucify your king?" So there's no doubt that the kingship, the royal rule of Jesus, God's heavenly king, is a major theme. And there's no doubt that he is suffering innocently. Three times, we've seen this over and again, but three times, Pilate states, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. So he is God's king who suffers innocently. But this innocent suffering of God's king shows us something dark and disturbing about humanity. Because it shows us that we have within ourselves, us humans, the ability to murder our Creator. And John deliberately lines up all the characters in the Passion narrative that runs right the way from chapter 18 to show us that the whole world is implicated in the crucifixion of Christ. So the disciples who denied him, the chief priests who bay for his blood, the soldiers who scourge him, and Pilate who fails to protect him. Let's look at the chief priests in our reading today, as Pilate offers them the opportunity to have Jesus released. Verse 38. I find no basis for a charge against him, but it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, not him. No. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. The religious. Oh, we don't want God's king ruling over us. Oh no, it's too uncomfortable to have God's king in supreme sovereign position in my life. I would much rather have Barabbas, the convicted criminal, released. Crucify him. And then the soldiers are no different, are they? Verses 1 to 3. They've been there at the trial. They've been in Jerusalem at the events of the last week. They know Jesus is innocent, I take it. They were there at the arrest. You know, soldiers can do almost anything when they get together in the barrack room. Verse 1, they took Jesus, and the Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. They went up to him again and again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They flog him. The thorns, most probably the long spikes of the date palm as it is forced down on his head. And then I take it one by one by one. They break from the crowd. They come forward. They kneel mockingly at his feet and get up and slap him in the face. And then it's the turn for the next one. Now, they knew he was innocent. They knew his claims. But everybody else was doing it. And egged on by the kind of adrenaline of the crowd, they join with the chief priests. And Pilate, verse 5. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge." So Pilate knows he's innocent. But at the end of the day, when Pilate's reputation is on the line, when his job and career are threatened, then rather than stand up for Jesus and side with Jesus, Pilate rejects Jesus. Oh, it would be too difficult to make this decision to stand up openly, publicly, for Jesus. Take him away. Crucify him. And John's intention is deliberately to line up the chief priests, the religious, Pilate, the secular, the soldiers, the man on the street, the disciples even as they deny, and to implicate the whole of humanity and show us this kind of dark secret, if you like, that we have within ourselves the ability to murder our Creator. There's a museum at the Second World War death camp of, I think it's pronounced Majenk, on the outskirts of Lublin in Poland. And in the museum are a set of documents, and the documents show reputable engineering firms from Central Europe bidding to build the crematoria for the death camp. The designs are specific, and the designs specify that the death camp should be able to destroy hundreds of bodies per day. And the point of the exhibit is chilling, isn't it? That ordinary men, like you and me, knew the plans to destroy thousands. That ordinary men, like you and me, engineers, bidding, lawyers, drawing up contracts, financiers, underwriting, fathers, sons, brothers, husbands, were involved in aiding the destruction of thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands, millions. We see it in Serbia, don't we? The dark secret of humanity, that ordinary men like you and me can burn their next door neighbor's house down with the children inside. And John lines up these series of denials and rejections and failures to show us that the innocence of Jesus Christ implicates the whole of humanity, that all of us have it within ourselves to murder our Creator. And we demonstrate that, don't we, by our own attitude to Jesus today. Whether we're like the religious, "Oh, I won't have anything to do with him, I won't have him rule over me," or whether we're like the secular, "Oh, to stand up for Jesus in the office openly and publicly, well, that would just be too costly," or whether we're like the soldiers, "Everybody else does it," mocking Jesus, laughing at Jesus, using his name as a swear word in the office, or whether we're like the disciples denying Jesus. The innocent suffering of the king implicates all of humanity. Well, there is our first point, but that, of course, doesn't really explain the death of Jesus, nor does it tell us much about the nature of his kingship. So let's move on to the second point, the king whose suffering is not only innocent, but whose suffering is intended. And the aim here is for us to see that Jesus' suffering was no accident, that it was intended by God. And I'm going to take us to a number of verses. Actually, we could go to dozens of verses each of which shows us that Jesus' crucifixion was no mistake. Just look at chapter 18, verse 32. This happened so that the words Jesus has spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. You see? Jesus had spoken of being lifted up. The crowd at the time understood that as his death. And now here he is, in charge, fulfilling what he said he would do. Just look across the page at chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." The guilt of those who kill him is upheld, but the authority of Jesus in his death is absolute. He's in charge. Just look back a little bit further to chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, this is his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want, Jesus of Nazareth?" They replied, "I am he," Jesus said. And verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered, as he steps forward, knowing what's going to happen to him, in full control. Just turn over to chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24. And this is a fascinating demonstration of the full knowledge and intention of God in Jesus' suffering. Here are the soldiers at the base of the cross, with Jesus apparently powerless, pinned to the tree. "Oh, let's not tear the robe," say the soldiers in verse 24. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That scripture, written hundreds of years before the death of Jesus, being fulfilled with Jesus pinned powerless to the cross. Tiny details to show us that it's God's full intention that his king should suffer. Now, some people think that, as Andrew said at the beginning of our service, that when Jesus came to earth, he came and then everything went horribly pear-shaped. But do you see, verse after verse after verse, we could trace all the way through the gospel and find John making the point, it was his intention, it was God's intention that his king should suffer. Why, even in our short passage, one of the key passages of the Bible is being fulfilled in fine detail. Just glance down on your notice sheet, and I've copied it out, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, which speaks of the suffering of God's suffering servant, written 700 years before the death of Jesus. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." John is wanting us to see that God's deliberate aim is that his king should suffer. His suffering was intentional. And because it's such a hard thing for us to grasp, John tells us over and over and over again, this was God's purpose. For you and I tend to expect that a king should be surrounded by power and pomp and prestige. I remember I think it was the Times publishing about five or six years ago now, a series of the Queen's best ever one-liners. You know, she's a brilliant one-liner. Apparently in The Trooping of the Colour one summer, Major Ronald Ferguson was riding a little too close to her. And she quietly turned her head and out of the corner of her mouth whispered, "Back a bit, Ron. They've come to see me, not you." And then the best one of all came from a tourist who was shopping in the village shop in Sandringham and saw a woman in a headscarf bearing a remarkable resemblance to the Queen, who went up and said, "Excuse me, madam, you look remarkably like the Queen." To which she replied, How very reassuring. You see, we expect our human rulers, don't we, to be surrounded with the pomp and the power and prestige of human rule, ceremony, trooping of the colour. And it comes as a bit of a surprise when our human rulers are there dressed in a headscarf in the village shop with their shopping basket on their arm. But it is God's deliberate intention that when his heavenly ruler comes, he is mocked, reviled, rejected, that the soldiers should step forward one by one, slap him on the face, "Hail, King of the Jews," that they should dress him up as a pantomime king. Why, even as the soldiers beat him, they are fulfilling God's specific intention stated in Isaiah. Even as he appears to be pitifully powerless on the cross, God's specific, detailed intention is being fulfilled from the Psalms. And that's what makes that famous statement by Pilate so striking, isn't it? He brings Jesus out, "Behold the man." And he's laughing. "Here's your king, Jews, a pantomime figure, a pitiful figure, no palace, no prestige, no pomp, no power, beaten, battered, bruised, and bloody." Pilate is laughing. John is deadly serious. John is deadly serious. Reader, behold the man. God's man. Pursuing God's agenda. Because God is in charge. Which leads us to the final point. Jesus, God's heavenly King, who suffers innocently, implicating the whole of humanity in that dark secret which lies within us all. Jesus, God's heavenly King, who suffers intentionally, it was always God's purpose. And now Jesus, God's King, who suffers in our place. The innocent suffering of Jesus shows us the wickedness of our hearts. The intended suffering of Jesus shows us the love of God's heart. Now, as we come to this point, let me let you in on a preacher's dilemma. And I'd be fascinated to know what you think, so do let me know afterwards. There are two directions we could go in at this point. Both of them make effectively the same point. For John sets up the death of Jesus in the context of the Passover, an annual festival of the Jews, where they remember the slaughtering of a Passover lamb who is killed to carry God's judgment in the place of the Jewish people. And even in our reading, you can see the Passover mentioned over and over and over again. And the whole of John's Gospel moves towards the Passover, and Jesus is crucified on the Passover, at the Passover festival. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But at the same time, right at the heart of this trial, and the reading today is right at the heart of the trial, it seems to me that Jesus is being presented not so much as the Passover lamb, though he is within the context of that, but as the suffering servant. And that John is bringing together this big theme of the heavenly rule of Jesus and the big theme of the suffering servant of God. And he's saying the Passover lamb, the suffering servant, the heavenly ruler, they are all one man, Jesus Christ. We're going to go down the suffering servant route rather than the Passover lamb route, because I think that's what's at the heart here. So if you turn back to page 740, where we were early in our service, keep a finger in John 18. Let me know what you think about that. I'll be fair, there are plenty of Bible scholars and actually, plenty of us. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to think about this one. You'll come up with some very good ideas. So let me know. I'd be really interested to know what you think about that. But page 740, if I can find it, Isaiah 53. And you can see from the passage that Andrew was reading earlier, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But verses 4 to 6 tell us the reason why the suffering servant is going to his death. So let's read them. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Do you see the language of substitution? This suffering servant stepping into our place and carrying our sorrows and infirmities. And then verse 5, our transgressions and our iniquity. Verse 5, the language of punishment. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He is being punished by God to bring us peace with God. He is bearing God's judgment, God's anger at our sin, our deep, dark secret, our rejection of God in our place. And verse 6, this is all God's work. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you know that word iniquity? It comes from a word that literally means to bend or to bend double. And it speaks, doesn't it, of the bent, broken nature of humanity, this dark secret that we should reject our Creator. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what is John doing as he draws these two huge themes together? Here is God's heavenly King. He has come down from heaven. His kingdom is not of this world. He has not come as a political power broker or a majestic miracle worker or a chief charity coordinator. He has come down to earth deliberately, intentionally, to bear God's punishment at our sin in our place so that the gates of his heavenly kingdom can be thrown wide open. Which is why Jesus says, I am the gate. Just a few years ago, the cargo ship, the Green Lily, ran aground in 70-mile-an-hour gales off the shores of the Shetland Isles. You may remember it. And Bill Deacon, a married man with two children, aged 50, was part of the Coast Guard helicopter crew. He was lowered onto the Green Lily, and one by one he helped the 10 members of the cargo ship to safety. And then as he came to be winched back up, the cable caught, it snapped, and in one dreadful second he was washed overboard. The headline read, he was a hero. He gave his life. And I guess this morning there are 10 men, 10 families, 10 whole sets of people thankful for Bill Deacon, who faced the full force of the gale and the storm in their place, rescuing them, bringing them to safety, and then giving his own life. Now that, of course, was an appalling accident. The death of Jesus is God's perfect plan. It is intentional. It is innocent. And in the death of Jesus, God's heavenly King, Jesus Christ, stepped down from heaven to earth. And in his death, he bore God's anger at our deliberate rejection of God. He paid the price, if you like, for our dark secret. And therefore, he threw the gate of heaven open so that anybody who has accepted Jesus' death can look to Jesus and say, in Jesus, God's punishment has been paid in full, and I now have a free place in heaven. Why did God's royal ruler come? He came to suffer innocently. He came to suffer intentionally. He came to suffer in our place. Well, I don't know where you stand this morning. You may be here as an interested observer looking in on the Christian faith. You may be here as somebody who's been a Christian for many years. This is God's reason for sending his King, to prepare a place in his heavenly kingdom for anybody who will turn to him, submit to him, bow before him, and serve him. I don't know about you, but I can't think of any better royal ruler to serve. Can you? Now ask yourself as you go home, who am I serving? Who do I give the devotion of my life to? My career, the corporation, my family, my parents? There can be no greater, no better royal ruler to serve than one who has given his life on our behalf.